Okay, as Linda mentioned, we had just spent the week up with our 2.5-year-old and 3.5-year-old grandkids. And so I will try not to act like a grandkid.
Thank you for vacating my seat.
You're welcome. And also try to stay focused on what it is I'm supposed to be teaching this morning, because I'm still trying to figure out what day it is. Anyway, Acts chapter 8 is where we are. The persecution of the church that had begun in chapter 6 and 7 continues here in chapter 8. It's interesting also to note, just from a detail perspective, that in verse 1 of chapter 8, where it says, on that day a great persecution began, it's actually the first time in the book of Acts that the word persecution is used. Doesn't really change anything, but it's just interesting to note that. We've basically moved from a warning to the apostles in chapter 4 to a flogging of the apostles in chapter 5 to a martyrdom in chapter 7 to persecution upon all the believers in chapter 8. So you can kind of see the progression of the antagonism of the culture to the truth of the Word of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, meaning Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The result of the persecution of the church is the scattering of the believers. That is, they're forced to leave Jerusalem. The Greek word diaspiro, translated scattered, comes from the root word spiro, which literally means to sow a seed. So they have been sent out to sow a seed. The persecution was hard on the believers, obviously, but it was good for the church because it resulted in the widening of the evangelism of the cultures around them. It's really the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so on an aside, sometimes God puts us in places we do not plan to be in so that we can further his work. Prior to Stephen's martyrdom, the persecution had affected only the apostles. But now every believer is in jeopardy. Saul, soon to become Paul, is ravaging. It's the only time in the whole New Testament that word is used. The word suggests sadistic cruelty, like a wild boar tearing a victim's body apart. So this was not, I'm just going to knock on your door and say, you know, you need to come with me kind of thing. The goal was to destroy the church. And as a result, the church is scattered. It's also interesting to note, by the way, that up to this point, the apostles had done the evangelism. There's a subtle shift that takes place here in this chapter because the apostles now become the verifiers of the evangelism that other people are doing. Okay, they had been doing the evangelism, and now they simply verify the evangelism that's taking place as other folks go out. The church is scattered. Philip, in this particular chapter, becomes an example. His name could have been Jim. His name could have been Ron. His name could have been Sam, but it was Phil. He could have been a merchant. He could have been a carpenter. He could have been a fisherman. He could have been a day laborer. He may have had brothers and sisters. We don't know. He was married, because we find later on in chapter 21 that he had four daughters. We know him as Philip the Evangelist. But he could just have been known as Philip, the one who feeds the widows, because that was his assigned ministry in Acts chapter 6. We could say that Philip was a relatively average, normal believer of his day. But when an average, normal person is filled with the Spirit, and that was the common denominator for choosing the men who were going to feed the widows, being filled with the Spirit, their influence spreads beyond taking care of widows. And today we're going to see two episodes in the life of Philip. First is Philip shares Jesus and a magician seeks power. Acts chapter 8, this takes place in verses 5 through 25, but we're going to start and just read verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Why is Philip in Samaria? Mike.
Ego phileo se. Connect the dots.
Connect the dots.
An accidental line.
No, it is not. So, everything prior to now had taken place around Jerusalem. We've moved out of Jerusalem. It's hard for us to conceive of the depth of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. I mean, we've said this in a number of times in the context here in modern day evangelical American church, but the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans was brutal. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as basically half-breeds, as mongrels, because they intermarried with the Gentiles. They literally despised each other. And I'm not sure if the church would ever have reached out to any Samaritan if the persecution had not come and forced them out of Jerusalem. That's the last place they would have gone. But amazingly enough, as Philip proclaims Christ among the Samaritans, they respond. Hundreds, maybe thousands. We don't know. No number is given. Philip not only proclaimed the gospel, Philip performed miracles. Miracles like Jesus, miracles like the apostles. He cast out demons. He healed the paralyzed and the lame people. So that people other than the 12 apostles are exercising God's powerful gifts. And these signs, along with the ministry of the word, attract the multitudes of Samaritans, and they support Philip's profession that God was with them. The word in verse 6, translated giving attention, means they paid careful attention. They listened attentively to what he had to say. And one of those who showed great interest in what Philip did and said was a man by the name of Simon. Verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. That's quite an accolade to be given to someone, don't you think, by the populace? And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Three times in the book of Acts, Luke references magic. Here, again in chapter 13 when we encounter Elymas the magician, and later in chapter 19 when Paul references that those who had practiced magic burned their books. The word that's translated magic here doesn't refer to sleight of hand or illusion the way that we use the word today. I am fascinated, by the way, by magicians, you know, and what they're able to create, the illusion that they create and the things that they can do. It's just, I watch those shows and I go, how do you do that? I can't even do a card trick. So it just amazes me. But the word that's used here really refers to sorcery. It's a mix of science and superstition. It combines astrology and divination, occultic practices, incantations and charms. All of that is mixed in together. And Simon was a practicer of these magic acts. And whatever Simon was able to do, and we're not told specifically, but from the people's perspective, they considered it to be supernatural. He was able to do above and beyond what they considered to be normal. He was called the great power of God. So it was as if Simon was so close to God in the big picture of that, that he had God's power and was able to exhibit it. So it must have been some astonishing things that Simon was able to do. Along comes Philip. Philip not only rivals Simon, if you will, in magic, that's the people's perspective, that's how they're going to see it because that's their culture, right? They're going to see what Philip does is similar to what Simon is doing, and Simon has been doing it longer. Philip shows up, does very similar things, and they give attention to Philip just like they gave attention to Simon. And since both Simon and Peter appear to have supernatural powers, who do you believe? Simon preached about himself, if you will. Philip preached about Jesus. So whose message is right? Well, obviously, the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of many people because many responded to the message that Philip preached, and men and women alike came to faith in Christ, and they were baptized. Verse 12. By the way, that's clearly water baptism because they don't even have the Spirit yet because that happens later. So when he uses the word baptism, he's obviously talking about water baptism. Amazing among these believers is Simon. Look at verse 13. Look at the words that are used. Even Simon himself believed, same word that's used of the other men and women they believed, and he was baptized, same as the other men and women who believed they were baptized, and he continued, same as the other men and women who believed and baptized, they continued with Philip to listen to his teaching. Doesn't that seem to describe a believer? Believe, baptized, and continue. I don't know, I think that's a pretty good description of someone who's come to faith in Christ. All the parts are there. He took upon himself the identification of a believer with Jesus Christ, and he openly joined the company of those who belonged to Jesus. Now, what happens next may cast some doubt upon the genuineness of his faith. And we'll get to that in a minute. So much that J. Vernon McGee, in his little commentary, says, I believe that Simon is the first religious racketeer in the church. But unfortunately, McGee says, not the last. We'll get to that in a moment. Simon, as he continues watching Philip preach, or listening to him preach, and watching him do these miracles, is intrigued. So are the apostles in Jerusalem. Because in verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now again, it is hard for us to comprehend the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. So when they heard that, they wanted to be sure that that was actually accurate. So they send Peter and John to check it out. There's an episode in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9, where some Samaritans are being less than kind to Jesus and casting dispersions upon his name. And what does John want to do? Yeah, he said, let's call down fire and destroy them. Wouldn't it be ironic and of God if this was the same location that this was taking place? It doesn't say, but I certainly wouldn't be surprised if this is the same location and some of these same people that had cast dispersions upon Jesus and some that John wanted to call down fire upon have come to faith in Christ. And so upon arrival, Peter and John, coming with, I suspect, a great deal of skepticism, discover that everything that they had heard was true. The believers were genuine. They'd been baptized. They were following according to the teaching that Philip was giving to them, but none of them had received the Holy Spirit. Why did the Samaritans have to wait for the Spirit? What was going on here? Again, for centuries, the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter rivals. I think, this is just mine, okay, you can take this for what this is worth. If the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit independent of the church in Jerusalem, we'd have ended up with at least two churches. The Samaritan believing church and the Jerusalem believing church. Because they already didn't like each other. But since God designed one church with no division, the apostles laying on the hands, laying on there, and conveying the ministry of the Holy Spirit linked the Samaritans to the Jerusalem church. So instead of having two bodies, we have one. It also helped, by the way, to suggest that the Samaritans were subject to the apostolic authority of those in Jerusalem. One might ask why the apostles had to lay hands on these believers in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And if, since they did that, is that a normal activity for today? There are only two other instances, by the way, in the book of Acts where the laying on of hands conveys the Spirit. Chapter 9 and verse 17, where Ananias lays hands on Saul after his conversion and he received the Spirit. And chapter 19 and verse 6, where Paul lays hands on some of the disciples of John the Baptist and they received the Spirit. So if you take these three instances, the Samaritans and Saul and the disciples of John the Baptist, it seems that these are exceptional activities to authenticate the faith of those who are involved. The normative practice, and what we find laid out in the remainder of the New Testament, is that the moment someone comes to faith in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. Jace mentioned it this morning in his message. God the Father has done this. God the Son has done this, and the Spirit has sealed us. It doesn't happen later. It happens simultaneously as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Paul references in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. You know, each individual believer who comes to faith in Christ receives the Spirit the moment he comes to faith in Christ, because the Spirit is the presence of God in the believer. So the normative practice is the moment you come to faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit. Joe.
So do you have a criteria for a person to know that they have the Spirit?
The best criteria I can give you is what John says in the in 1 John chapter 5. He says, you will know. And he uses that word not just know intellectually, but know experientially and intellectually. Your personal experience will verify that the Spirit is in you. It's based on the truth of the Word of God and the sense of the ministry of the Spirit in your life that you sense. There aren't like, okay, here's one, two, three, four objective things that verify that.
Well, and I think a four-year-old could come to Christ.
Yes.
And is that something that they're going to have that sense?
Yeah.
Because then when they're 14, that may be completely gone.
Yeah. Again, sanctification is progressive. And maybe you can use Simon as an illustration, and we'll look at this in a moment, because of his response later on in terms of what he tries to do. Does that negate where he was previously, or is it just an evidence that he hadn't grown enough in his faith? And so there's that sense of growing in one's faith as well. Rocky.
Ephesians 1:13 is, I think, really important in trying to deal with that question, because it says there, having believed, that's the primary act, you were sealed. In other words, the sealing always follows
the belief,
but it's a simultaneous thing, and there's no gap.
There's no gap. And there's no practice given in the book of Acts outside of those illustrations that here's the process by which one receives the Spirit. It just comes. And you can go back to Pentecost. They're in there praying, and what happens? The Spirit comes upon the believers in great power, because that's God's gift to verify one's belief in Christ. I'm not sure that helps a whole lot, but that's, I think, the scriptural verification of that. The Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit with some kind of evident display of power. Notice what it says in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. What did Simon see? Well, he saw the apostles laying hands upon the believers. Something must have happened in the lives of the believers when they received the Spirit, because otherwise how would he know anything had happened? There must have been some visible demonstration of the Spirit's coming upon these believers in order to capture Simon's attention. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know whether they spoke in languages. We don't know whether they performed miracles. But they did something that demonstrated that the Spirit of God had indwelt them. So much so that Simon says, I have a really good idea. Maybe I can have this ability. How much is this going to cost me? Simon decides to ask for the ability to give the gift of the Spirit to anyone who believes, and he wants to pay for it. He offered them money. The practice of buying spiritual offices has been identified with Simon because it's called simony. So it comes right out of Simon's expression. Obviously, Simon failed to grasp the glory of God or appreciate the uniqueness of the Spirit. Perhaps, and follow along, don't condemn me quite yet, perhaps Simon's error was an innocent mistake due to theological ignorance. Peter's rebuke is strong and harsh. Verse 19, Simon offered them money. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in bondage to iniquity. Literally, when Peter says, may your silver perish with you, it's to perdition or hell with you and your money. May both of you, both of those things, you and your stuff, be cursed. That rebuke has led many scholars to say that Simon is not a genuine believer, but only associated with the community of folks for superficial reasons. Some even see this as a curse. I would like to suggest that it's a warning, because the opportunity to repent is there. Because that's what he tells them ultimately. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about how you think the Spirit of God works. You need to change your mind about how you think the Spirit of God is imparted to people. Because right now, Simon, you are bitterly envious. You're in the gall of bitterness. You can't do what we can do. And you used to have the power. People used to come to you and called you the supernatural power of God, but that's no longer true because we have the power of God. And you are bitterly envious. You are in the gall of bitterness. You have, you're in bondage and iniquity, still characterized Simon.
It'd be interesting to know if his conversion, if it's valid, if he lost the powers he originally had.
Yeah, and it doesn't say, does it?
No. It'd be interesting to know. If so, then maybe that was part of his motivation.
I would lean towards that direction, but I'll get to that in a minute, because these verses seem to strongly imply that Simon is a non-believer and doom awaits if he doesn't respond. Did he?
The interesting thing is you look at the scripture, it says, and Peter and John placed their hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say that Simon received
it. It does not, does it?
Because the Holy Spirit would not have caused him to say the things he said.
And that's one of the arguments for Simon is not a believer. So, the question is, did Simon repent?
He wanted someone else to pray for him.
So that's what he said. Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Peter's rebuke to Simon terrified him.
It's not enough that he would confess at that point.
Yeah, I think Simon wanted to bring glory to himself as opposed to glory to God. That was obvious from before.
Which means he was an unbeliever.
William Barclay refers to a Scottish preacher by the name of James Denny in his short little commentary. And he says this: "We cannot at one and the same time show that we are clever and that Christ is wonderful." I like that phrase.
The fact that he saw something else that was nothing happening with him. That's the problem.
That is the problem.
If he was converted, it would have been a whole different experience.
Simon's request, just a second, let me get through this and then I'll try to answer. Simon's request for prayer could be, and I'm not disagreeing with Wendell at all as to whether Simon was a non-believer, but if you want to look at it from the other side, it could have been very sincere. He was so terrified he didn't know what to do. We could probably come up with other illustrations through the history of the church where believers have acted less than godly in terms of what they were trying to get for themselves in the midst of the church. Simon is fresh out of demonism, which might make his conduct easier to understand from an intellectual perspective. And in the end, we really don't know the condition of Simon's heart. It's easy to say, and I think it's very possible that he wasn't a believer. I think that's very possible and more likely. But let me, Mike, and then I'll come to Steve. Question?
You've kind of addressed the
issue. Okay. Okay.
I was just going to say, how do you deal with the part that says even Simon himself believed?
Yeah, then that's what you get. Even Simon believed and was baptized and continued.
It was the object of his faith. He believed in the miracles.
Maybe. That's right. That's very possible. You know, the fact that he was baptized means he identified with the community of faith and he continued with them. And it wasn't until the apostles came and laid hands on so that the believers could receive the Holy Spirit that Simon showed his true colors or his immaturity, depending on where you're coming from.
How much sophistication of theological detail do you need to believe to be saved?
Yeah. You just need to know that Jesus, you're a sinner and Jesus died for you.
Okay.
You know?
I know it's a very interesting debate that we may not be able to solve right here, but what if you thought about this idea as well? Simon had been a leader in his community, in the wrong way, of course, but he had been a leader. Now, coming to Christ, can we disagree or that he repented and joined in the community? What if he was still thinking about his new leadership role in this new thing of Christ? And just like Peter is doing it, he would be able to do it himself, combined with the lack of theological knowledge. So based on that, I think his innocence here would not, his innocence here would explain that he is a believer, but immature believer, transitioning from his leadership position in demon worshiping toward the desire to a leadership position in serving God.
And again, Peter's rebuke, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. How had Simon obtained any power previously? He probably purchased it. He used his resources to get what he desired. Peter goes on to say, you have no part or portion in this matter. And I would strongly suggest that in this matter means the ability to convey the ministry of the Spirit upon other believers. Because your heart's not right. You're out of fellowship. Haven't we all, at one time or another, been out of fellowship and our heart hasn't been right? And we have said and done something that obviously did not honor God and was incredibly inappropriate.
Does the faith of an Arian or a Sabellian save?
Excuse me?
Does the faith of an Arian or a Sabellian save?
Faith, if he's faith in Jesus, because ultimately that's what it is, right? It's believing who Jesus is and what Jesus did, regardless of one's culture or ethnicity or former beliefs.
As many words captured as this passage has, it still is unable to capture the actual tonality of how it's delivered. And so when Philip hears and Peter hears how Simon asks, you know, the way that a person asks, aside from just their words, can also tell you what's behind their motivation. Of course, we don't have any of that. So, you know, there's all of that that's kind of missing contextually. But his fear of the Lord for the fear of the retribution, you know, his request to be pray for me, pretty much seems to me like indicates that you know, I would infer from that he does believe, because if, you know, otherwise why would he ask for people to pray for him?
I mean, in the end, we don't know. And we, as Jace said this morning in his message, can easily get bogged down in the theological debate of the things we don't know and make statements about that. So let me start by saying this. Why would Luke include the story of Simon in the first place? What are we to see here that helps us grow in our personal relationship with Christ? And here's what I'd like to suggest, that first, we can see that not all power, even spiritual power, if you can use that in the big broad sense of the word, is from God. Simon could do wondrous things which the people believed were supernatural. And therefore, it's evident that not all supernatural activity is beneficial. Just because someone can do great things doesn't mean it's of God. And secondly, the episode from Simon, I'll get to it, hold on, Ralph, illustrates the blindness that money and power can bring. Simon is corrupted by both and pursues a reputation that aggrandizes himself. He's about himself. And while we may find it easy to relegate Simon to a fraud, before we get too smug, we might want to ask ourselves, what or who am I trusting in for my salvation? Anything other than Jesus, anything in addition to Jesus, is inadequate and doesn't bring glory to God. Ralph.
It seems like if Luke had chosen to add a postscript to the story, and 20 years later we come back and we see Simon fill in the blank, that could go a really long way to answering the question, yes or no. Is he an immature, misguided believer who gets things straightened out over the intervening couple of decades? Or was he just a fraud and goes right back to his own ways as soon as nobody's looking? And Luke's choice not to include that seems like it's unimportant to what we're supposed to draw from the story. We're supposed to draw what's right here, and if Simon over time cleans up his act and he's living as a pauper but he's believing, that's great, but don't let that detract from how screwed up he is here.
There.
And if he goes back to his bad ways, well, too bad for him, but don't let that lead you to think that every misguided, immature believer is necessarily destined for that fate as well. Luke chooses not to tell us.
And Simon was given the opportunity to repent.
Yes. And that's maybe more important than what that one individual 2,000 years ago.
And how one interprets verse 24 goes a long way to which side of the argument you're going to be on. But again, don't get lost in the weeds.
Can you elaborate the Faith Plus concept in connection with Catholic soteriology?
Well, I don't know about Catholic soteriology, but you could do it in terms of any other religious group. If it's faith...
Well, I've got lots of Catholics.
Okay. I mean, faith plus good works. Faith plus baptism. I.e., I have to believe... and I have to continue to do all this other stuff, otherwise I'm not saved. I have to believe and I have to be baptized, otherwise I'm not really saved. That is, I have to do something to help what Jesus did and make it more applicable. And the reality is that denigrates the work of Christ on the cross. Because Jesus did it, either Jesus did it all or you and I have to do something. And the scripture is abundantly clear that Jesus completely accomplished our salvation, and it's faith in him and him alone that secures that salvation. I suspect, okay, I'll step out and say this, that when we get to glory, we will be surprised at who's not there as much as we would be surprised at who is there. People that we thought had it all together because they lived such a way, but their trust was in how they lived, not in Jesus. I mean, there are many people that say, well, I believe in Jesus and I've been good. What? I'm glad that you believe in Jesus and I'm glad that you've been good, but what are you trusting in for your salvation? Your being good or what Jesus did? I mean, it ultimately comes down to trusting in Jesus and him alone. And I realize that's hard, and I realize that's hard for people to communicate, which, I mean, people to hear and understand, but that comes down to helping us understand why someone coming to faith in Christ and growing in that relationship is the work of the Spirit of God and not ours, because we're really good at confusing it in our own lives as well as somebody else's. And so it's, again, a matter of communicating the truth and then praying and let the Spirit do his work in their hearts and lives. Meanwhile, okay, go ahead.
So I think that
Ralph brings up a good point that it's actually counterproductive to actually have been told whether he became a believer or not, spiritually saved. But that the he was trying to obtain something by human mechanism that is unobtainable by human mechanism. And that's really the lesson.
That is the lesson. That's right, Joe. That's right. No. Whether it was salvation or the ability to impart the Spirit's gift, he's trying to obtain it in human means as opposed to faith. Faith alone in Christ. Meanwhile, having given that harsh statement to Simon and Simon's response, I don't know really what to do, so you pray for me. Peter and John leave. And they return to Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, as they returned to Jerusalem, what did they do? Verse 25. When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. What an incredible change of heart had taken place in the life of Peter and John, who now saw Samaritans as brothers and sisters in Christ, as opposed to people who should be hated and despised, because they began to preach the gospel. They had seen them come to faith in Christ. An interesting change in the spread of the gospel is about to take place as we transition from Philip's encounter with Simon and these group of Samaritans, as well as the apostles on their way back to the village, transition to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Because up to this point, all the evangelism had been in groups. There were masses that had come to faith in Christ. What you see now in the book of Acts, starting with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then followed by Saul, who becomes Paul, and then followed by Cornelius in chapter 10, is individual evangelism. Individuals coming to faith in Christ. It's just an interesting transition in the big picture of the book of Acts. Philip is having an incredible ministry among these believers in Samaria, right? I mean, people are coming to faith in Christ, people are growing, people are being confronted, accountability is taking place, all these things are going on. And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and says, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." Philip, I want you to leave this really successful place of ministry and go to a deserted place. How illogical is that? From a ministry perspective, who does that? Who leaves a highly successful ministry where people are coming to faith in Christ and people are growing in their relationship with the Lord and says, "I think I'll go down to the desert for a while."
The EOC founder.
He's going to find where the Lord is leading. But it's also interesting to note that when Luke uses the phrase "an angel of the Lord," he's desiring to stress God's special activity. It's true in the Gospel of Luke. It's true in the book of Acts. Luke chapter 1 and verse 11, where we first see an angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord comes to Zacharias. Second time we see an angel of the Lord in Luke is in Luke chapter 2, where he comes to the angels come to the shepherds and give a message. In Acts, here we see an angel of the Lord in Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. We see it in chapter 7. We see it in chapter 10, chapter 12. Each episode is an indication that God is present and that God is about to do something unique and special. God is at work. Philip responds positively to the angel's message, and he goes out to this lonely, quiet place, and the only person he sees there is an Ethiopian sitting in his chariot. Verse 27, he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. The name Ethiopia at that time describes a kingdom located between modern Egypt and the Sudan. It was known as Cush in the Old Testament. In the days of the early church, it was the Nubian kingdom. And when told that a man was an Ethiopian, people of the ancient Mediterranean world would assume that he was black. For this is the way the Ethiopians were described by Herodotus and others writing in reference to them. Ethiopia was also referred to as the ends of the earth. The gospel is spreading to a new, I'll get to you in just a minute, ethnic group. Luke is recording this incident to show that the method and the direction of God's, of the church's expansion to God-fearing Gentiles is part of his plan. This man, as far as we know, is the first full-fledged Gentile that Luke records being evangelized in the book of Acts.
I disagree.
Okay, you're welcome to disagree. It won't be the first time or the last. No.
Black people in America are of Western African genetic origin for the most part, and those people are more different from Northeastern African than either one is from Europeans.
And it may be dark-skinned.
Okay, dark-skinned.
Okay, and so how we say black and what they would say might be different, but they would be dark-skinned, and we could use the phrase black, and they might use it that way. Okay. But it would be different than how you and I would use it. Yes, EW.
Another method to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the eunuch was totally unclean.
Absolutely.
He couldn't go in. He couldn't go in the temple. There's all things he could not do, except the Lord's telling the church there's no longer unclean people.
And what you discover by this Ethiopian who could not go into the temple, he could only get into the court of the Gentiles, and yet he was so committed to knowing who God was, he made a trip, which could have been as long as 1,000 miles and could have taken as much as 5 months in each direction because of the mode of transportation. He was so committed to knowing Yahweh that he made this trip. And he is a significantly prominent individual in the Ethiopian kingdom or the Nubian kingdom because he's the treasurer to the queen. And what we don't often understand is the king didn't do anything. The queen ran the empire. And so Candace is not a name like Rocky or Jeff. Candace is a title like Caesar. And she is in charge of the kingdom because the male was considered divinity, so he didn't have to do anything.
Just to place this geographically, when they built the Aswan High Dam at the first cataract of the Nile, Lake Nasser was the result of that dam, and the Nubian Empire is now literally underneath Lake Nasser.
I did not know that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Uh-oh. Which is a lake that's 300 miles long.
Uh-oh. So this individual, having been in Jerusalem to worship, even though, again, he couldn't get into the temple, his ethnicity and his gender, for lack of a better way to put it, kept him out.
How do you know what language the scroll was written in?
Can I get to that in just a minute? And do my best explanation to that? Philip doesn't know who this person is, does he? Luke records who he is, but Philip just sees an Ethiopian. Finally discovers, I think, that he is part of the official court. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning. He's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip observes that. The Spirit then compels Philip and says, go up and join the chariot. Did you ever try to chase down a chariot? So the implication is the chariot is either sitting still or certainly moving at a relatively slow pace. Because Philip ran up. He had a run. He ran up. He heard him reading. He'd seen from a distance. Now he hears him reading the prophet, and he says to the individual, do you understand what you're reading? I love verse 31 because it shows a great humility and teachability on the part of this individual, this eunuch. How can I unless someone guides me? Unless someone takes me along? Unless someone helps me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, which is a section of Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. I'm getting to your question in just a minute. Or I'm trying to. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Isaiah 53, this section, looks at the innocent, silent suffering of the servant and compares that figure to a sacrificial lamb. A sacrificial lamb who is unjustly slain. His judgment is taken from him, if you will. His justice is denied, speaks of an unjust death of an innocent. His life, or better, his death, is described as being taken up from the earth. The question that's raised in the text is what kind of generation can take an innocent life like this? Who can relate to that kind of generation? Who would do something like that? At issue for the eunuch, however, is not the generation, but the individual whose justice is denied, because he says in verse 34, of whom does the prophet speak? In other words, if I can use this phrase, the eunuch is less concerned with the depth, the weeds of the theology as he is with who. Who is this about? Who is he referring to? Jewish tradition would have considered three likely candidates. Isaiah the prophet, an Elijah-like Messiah, but not one that suffered, Israel itself. So what text is the Ethiopian reading from, is Mike's question, and I'm not sure, but I suspect it's the Septuagint translation. It's in a language that he can read. Now, maybe he understood Aramaic, but I think it's the Septuagint translation that's come to him in a language that he can read. Rocky says I'm right.
I'm going to make a note.
We'll come back to that. Okay. When the eunuch asks the question, who is this about? What does Philip do? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus. Philip was able to take the suffering servant text in Isaiah 53 and help this individual understand that this referred not to anyone that he knew before, but it referred to Jesus and Jesus alone. And starting with this scripture, and I suspect he went back to a lot of other scriptures, wouldn't you enjoy being a part of that conversation. I really would love to know what Philip did and how Philip did it and the passages that he used and how he got to this point. But it really wouldn't surprise me if in the end he got to the verse that we use in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's about Jesus. It's about what Jesus did. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb that was unjustly treated. He's the Lamb that was sacrificed for your sin. He's the one that this text refers to. And the eunuch responds when he hears Philip's message and says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, there's an interesting verse here in verse 37 if you have an English Bible. And in many cases, it's in parentheses. Because this verse 37, is not in the original text. In the earliest of all manuscripts that we have available, it's not there. It's most likely added, second century or so. It's not biblically inaccurate, but it's not part of the original text. And I think it's added by scribes later on because they need a profession of faith. You know, sometimes people need more. But implied in the Ethiopian statement, what hinders me from being baptized is that he already believed. Because from the beginning of Acts, they believed and they were what? Baptized. They would believe and they were baptized. I said this before, but I'll say it again. The early church knew nothing of an unbaptized believer. If you came to faith in Christ, you were baptized because that was your identifying mark with the community of faith. You were leaving one community, a circumcised community if you were male, and you're joining another community. And how do you know you're part of that community? You get a different uniform. You get baptized.
The Ethiopian had a copy of Isaiah. Did he purchase it? Did they sell those things? How did you get a copy of Isaiah? Could you just go into a
bookshop?
Okay,
think of who this Ethiopian was,
right,
and the resources that he had.
Right, I'm presuming it.
I assume that as well, and maybe he hired a scribe to copy it for him so he would have it. I got all sorts of questions back here.
I have a Jewish friend.
Okay. Yes. I don't understand it.
No. Philip says,
"Here." I'll tell you, it's about Jesus. Rocky, we're already well over time. Go ahead.
That's okay.
Uh-oh.
Her evidence is better than yours.
Yes. And I'm okay with that. So, let me just wrap this up again because we got sidetracked by a number of different things. Philip preaches the eunuch responds in faith. He gets baptized. And immediately, coming up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. I love that word because it's the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says that the believers will be snatched up into glory when Jesus returns. Same word. Just interesting little side note. The next time we see Philip, by the way, is 20 years later. He's in Caesarea in Acts chapter 21, verses 7 to 8, and Paul's third missionary journey. Let me give you three thoughts. They're on your outline, but I can wrap this up very quickly. Principles you can draw from this. God is at work in a wide variety of people. Samaritans, magicians, government officials from racially different places. And sometimes God forces us out of our comfort zone so that he can be glorified and his work can be done. As God scattered the church from Jerusalem, sometimes he scatters us into different jobs so we can glorify him. He scatters us in the hospital sometimes so that we can glorify him. He scatters us into foreign countries so that he can be glorified and we can be a witness for him. Another principle that I see in these texts is that God's guidance is incredibly creative. It appears that Philip chose to go to Samaria, but the Spirit compelled, an angel compelled him to go to Gaza. As believers, we walk by faith. There's a third principle. In the midst of serving Jesus, Satan is also always at work. His goal is always to steal and destroy. If external hardship doesn't work, he'll infiltrate the church with influential but immature people who could easily lead others into heresy. And Simon could easily have done that. The question we need to ask ourselves is ultimately, what are we trusting in? Simon had that opportunity. What are you trusting in? And Mike asked the question about how you tell other people, ultimately, what are you trusting in? Are we trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone? Or are we seeking the power or seeking the Savior? There's a difference. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We're excited to be into your word and have the Spirit minister to our hearts. Encourage us today, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicely done, Treasure.